Every spring, something beautiful turns into something tragic. There is hardly a section across our great United States that is not affected by this tragedy in some way or another. The beautiful thing changes into a tragic thing when the snow begins to thaw in the mountains and rains begin to fall. And the beautiful, colorful rivers that are often the source of commerce and beauty for a city begin to swell and to leave their banks. And before long, the tragedy occurs in what we call in the physical phenomena a flood. And beautiful hamlets and villages that have once housed and harbored life become threatened by death. And by and by, the old river begins to rage into a torrent as it leaves its banks and moves into places it was never designed to occupy. And people, if possible, flee their homes, and when it isn't possible, they hope to live through the tragedy. Almost without exception, year after year, the springtime is a time of mass deaths across our nation. Because those beautiful rivers that were once so enjoyable and delightful in the summer and fall of the year have become, in the spring of the year, things of tragedy and death. Love is a lot like rivers. Love is essential for life, and there is probably nothing more beautiful or essential for existence and even survival than the expression of love and the affirmation of it from time to time in all our lives. But love must remain within its banks if it is to do the job that it was intended to do. For you see, when love moves beyond its proper banks, tragedies occur. And in some cases, the threat of death takes place. For just a few more minutes in the word picture in your mind, I would like for you to think of the rock-like banks of love as being truth on one side and discernment on the other. As long as love remains within those banks, it's beautiful. And we not only survive, we thrive because love is continuing to bring its tentacles of hope and encouragement and affirmation into our lives. But when it swells beyond its proper limits, tragedy takes place. I do not know of a subject that is more essential for our day or for any day than the subject of love. But neither do I know of one that has been more mishandled and misapplied than that same theme. Simply because undiscerning and untruthful people have allowed it to swell beyond its banks. Periodically, the Bible talks about this principle of love and the value of love being held between the banks of truth and discernment. But only on a few occasions is that particular subject addressed in concentrated form. And it is so addressed in the little second letter of John, over toward the end of the New Testament, in a pocket of three letters that the apostle has written. Now, the last time I spoke on 1 John, I had a lady come to me and say, "I cannot understand what's wrong with my Bible, because you referred to one verse after another and one chapter after another in this book, and not one of the verses matched my Bible. What's wrong with my Bible?" And she held out before me the Gospel of John, and she said, "Show me where you were tonight." And I turned several books further toward the end of the New Testament as she turned several shades of red and said, "Oh my, I apologized because I hadn't made it clear to her that we're in the letters of John and not the gospel of John, though they are certainly written by the same person. So if you're in the gospel, you're too many books away to enjoy what I have to say this time. So turn over to the second letter John wrote and be sure you're in the letters of John, not the gospel." Each of John's last two letters can be read in less than 2 minutes each. I know because I did that shortly before this meeting began. You could find, if possible, the original documents. You would find the entire letter written on a single sheet of papyrus because neither one goes more than 300 words in the Greek language. Very brief, extremely short, almost like a large postcard today. And yet, God has chosen to preserve for us these two smallest letters, in fact, the smallest books in the entire Bible. As we have surveyed from Genesis now all the way through the Scriptures, from one book to the next, each time we've gotten together, then we've come to 2 John, we've come to the shortest of all of them, and you will notice 3 John is but a verse longer. Amazing that such tiny little postcards would be preserved down through the centuries, and if ever, small packages held great surprises and delights. This is a case in point. These two letters are marvelous letters of instruction for God's church. I think if more had been said about 2 and 3 John, the river would not have left its banks as often. We must keep love within its banks or it becomes a killer, not a source of survival. Now let me say some things about this letter overall to start with. You will observe in the very first verse that the one who writes calls himself the elder. More than likely, he has reference to his age rather than his official position, because he was indeed an apostle. This man, the elder, is the same who has written the gospel as well as 1 John and 3 John and the Revelation. This is John the apostle, who is by now one of the last living links connected with a visible relationship with Christ. That is, by the time the church got this letter, written about 90 AD, very near the end of the first century, there weren't many apostles left who had not yet been martyred. John was banished to Patmos to die on an island. Little did those who put him there realize that his letters would survive and would continue to feed the church down through the centuries. You don't silence Christians simply because you imprison them. Sometime you set their message loose and you give it affirmation, even though you think you're killing it. Persecution has really never hurt the church. If anything, it has purified it. And as in the case of John, the persecution simply got his message further. He is the older man, the aged man, and his letter survives him by many centuries. Now, the chosen lady mentioned in verse 1 has caused a lot of interest on the part of New Testament students. There are many and many fine men who teach the Scriptures and write of the Scriptures who claim that this has reference to the church, where the writer simply in symbolic language refers to the church as the chosen lady. Renegade that I am, I rather believe that this was indeed a woman who lived in that first century. I believe she is an individual whose home was opened as the church met in homes. Her home, I believe, was one of those places where the local church met. because that was a time in which there were not buildings, there was not a complete copy of the scriptures available. People were not well taught. There were no long-standing pastorates. People taught the scriptures in an itinerant manner, and they visited from house to house and from city to city as they taught God's word to God's people. She is mentioned along with her children. It would seem most unusual to address a letter to a church and refer to her children. And along with that, verse 13, refer to her sister as well. And yet some believe that this has reference to the congregation and sister congregations. I wonder why we would need to make it symbolic, simply to leave it as it is and address the letter to a lady. Where her husband is not mentioned. He may have left her. He may have been killed. He may have simply not been mentioned, for she was the one who opened her home in hospitality to those who were to come and worship. But she is called simply the chosen lady. It is the only, if indeed it's written to a woman, it is the only book in all the Bible so addressed. What was the situation? As I've mentioned earlier, the church was in flux by the end of the first century. There were heresies on the move. It was a stormy time. Martyrdom was commonplace. Not having a place of identity as churches today have all across the world in most places, it lacked roots. And therefore, it required the presence of certain gifted men who traveled to bring the truth to them. These men often spoke ex cathedra. They were therefore, in the truest sense, prophets. We toss the word around too loosely today. In those days, a prophet spoke as the very oracle of God. He did not make mistakes when he spoke verbally. It was a gift given to the church until the scriptures were complete, and we have now the more sure word of prophecy. But in those days, it required gifted men with that supernatural ability. Now, John R.W. Stott addresses the situation as it was in that day, and I read, "Where should traveling Christians stay when they came to some city on a business journey? Or, more important still, on a missionary journey? The comforts of the modern hotel or even of the village inn were then unknown. According to Ramsay, the ancient inns were little removed from houses of ill fame. The profession of innkeeper was dishonorable, and their infamous character is often noted in Roman laws. Inns were notoriously dirty and flea-infested." I have stayed in a few inns like that, and I'm sure that some of you have as well. I will never forget sharing my week with, what is that creature? Iguana. I shared a week with an iguana in Venezuela. I hadn't asked permission to stay in his home. Maybe it was her home. There were several of them there, I know that, and I sat down under a naked light bulb to study, to begin preparation for the week, and I turned the light on, and I looked up in the corner, and there was this thing going, mouth was wide open. It was about that long, and it was obviously not born again from the way it looked at me, and I began to talk to it. I said, "Look, I didn't ask for this, you know. This is a room that was assigned me." He kept going like that. And the next morning I woke up, there were signs that it had been on my person. Little things that it had left on me as it walked across there. I was very grateful that my wife did not make the missionary journey with me, I might mention. These inns were flea infested. They were notoriously rapacious. Only a Britisher can write like that. As a result, it was natural that Christian people on their travels should be given hospitality by members of local churches. There are many traces in the New Testament of this custom. Such hospitality was often open to easy abuse, however. There was the false teacher on the one hand who posed as a Christian. Yet, should hospitality be extended to him? And how would you know? And there was the more obvious false prophet with false credentials who was dominated less by the creed he had to offer than by the material profit and free board and lodging he hoped to gain. It is against this background that we must read the second and the third epistles of John. Here is a woman who opened her home somewhat indiscriminately to teachers who passed through the city or the town where she lived. We have no idea where that was. It's never mentioned. The only name mentioned in all this letter of any earthly significance is the person of Jesus Christ. We don't know her name. We don't know where she lived. We therefore don't know the church or the specific situation except for the few things he says about false teachers that were coming through. There were no Holiday Inns. There were no Hiltons. There were no nice places to stay. People stayed in homes. And how would you know if you opened your home to such an individual? And how should you treat such a person? How is this still relevant? What do we do in our homes with false teachers who come knocking at our door? And they do in my neighborhood often, and I don't think my neighborhood is much different from yours. They don't know who I am, and they don't know who you are. And knocking, they come with their records or in pairs and with their message, and it is always so gracious and so logical, and they are always so tactful and so nice. You think they've just been baptized in oil almost as they speak with such grace to you about God and about the Bible and about hope and about everlasting life and about the church. How do I treat them? What do I say to them? Some would say, you're to love them because love is the greatest of all. Wait. Love must stay in its banks or it's a killer. Don't forget the initial premise. When it leaves its banks, it does damage. Now, if you see the relevance of the letter, you will immediately realize we need help in this particular sphere of truth. The letter is addressed to the lady whom the writer says he loves in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. This was a woman who was loved. People believed in her. They saw her as well-intentioned, and they realized that she was a woman whose home was at least open, and John commends her for that extension of love. He says, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, peace will be with us. God, from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. You will notice all the way through the letter a balance of truth and love. It's a great emphasis on balance. You cannot have one without the other. You take away one, you have ruined the other. I'll say more about that in a moment when it's appropriate. Now he begins with in verses 4 through 6, an exhortation. If you have a copy of the outline, you will notice we're calling this section Walking in the Truth, 4 through 6, and then Standing Against Error, 7 through 11. We'll get to that in a moment. First of all, Walking in the Truth. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth. Just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. There are a few things, and I'll say more about this next time in the third letter to John from John. There are a few things that are more exciting than to know our children are walking in truth. And as we grow older and as our children grow up and as they leave the nest, it seems as though our passion increases. Our hearts beat faster knowing that our adult children are walking in truth because now they are making the decision themselves. The ties have been cut, they're on their own, they're walking their own way, and the fact that they as adults are walking in truth is something for which we give God praise as parents. And he says, it's just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. It is not just something of caprice, it is something that God has commanded. And when I see it, John says, I rejoice in it. And now, I ask you, lady, verse 5, here comes the exhortation. I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have had from the beginning, that you should walk in it. If you will allow me to wrap together some thoughts and sort of fold them into verses 5 and 6, I believe I can clarify what this is meaning. He is saying, I ask you, lady, if you have analyzed close enough your love, I ask you to take a look at your love as it flows from your life, and I take it by implication as it flows somewhat indiscriminately. Love must not be blind. Love cannot exist as simply love if it is blind. A person who is seeking a mate doesn't consider every person he or she meets as a potential mate. We immediately have within our heads a standard. I have heard so many say to me, you know, when I was searching for God's choice for me, partner for my life, I had in mind 3, 4, 5, 6 things that I was not going to compromise about, because those things were essential for me to have as a partner. And they would often spell those things out. To this day, most can name that standard. Love, in other words, had some guidelines. Few things are worse than an indiscriminate expression of love. Probably isn't a person hearing my words right now who hasn't been burned in such a case, where you have extended love, so-called, and you have in return gotten burned. Looking back, you probably realize this moment that your love left its banks, and you compromised with truth that you knew or with discernment that matched the truth. Perhaps the discernment you gained later. But the writer here is saying, I ask you, lady, not something new, but as you extend yourself in love to another individual, have you really checked it against the standard of truth? Now, the hard part is the standing against error, and that is really the basic content of this letter. Before I get into verse 7, I want to read something to you. Our love is not to be so blind as to ignore the views and conduct of others. Truth should make our love discriminating. John sees nothing inconsistent in adding to his command to love one another, verse 5, a clear instruction about the refusal of fellowship to false teachers who are deceivers and antichrists, verses 7 through 11. Our love for others is not to undermine our loyalty to the truth. Let me repeat that. Our love for others is not to undermine our loyalty to the truth. On the other hand, we must never champion the truth in a harsh or bitter spirit. Those who are walking in truth, verse 4, need to be exhorted to love one another, verse 5. You get the balance? I meet up often with people who carry the standard for the truth. They walk in the truth. They talk about the truth. They carry the truth. They ram the truth. They cram the truth. They push the truth on others until one almost gags on the truth. And you wonder, where is the love to soften the blow? And then we have all had the other extreme of love, 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 as though it's some mushy, gushy, soft, ooze kind of thing. The truth, don't bother me with the truth. This is time to love. His point here is the balance. So the Christian fellowship should be marked equally by love and truth, and we are to avoid the dangerous tendency to extremism, pursuing either at the expense of the other. Very helpful word, and I find it terribly relevant in the time in which we live. Now John gets down to business in verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. Now this is an apposition to that. It is explaining further what the deceivers are. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. There are those who oppose the person of Christ. There are those who ape his message, who act as though they do in fact carry his message, when in fact they do not. John says in verse 7, these are not emissaries of the Savior, they are deceivers. They are against Christ. They oppose Christ. They are, to use the word antichrist in other terms, arch deceivers. Let me spend a moment there. John is brief, and he certainly has every right to be, for he has cultivated in his many years of teaching a whole theology of the person of Christ. I don't think we're to make one single part of a verse walk on all fours. I think we are to read verses with one another so as to compare truth with truth and to get the whole tenor and spirit of it. A person is against the message of the gospel if the person is against the whole truth concerning Christ, a great part of which has to do with the Lord Jesus' incarnation. Let me see if I can walk through this interestingly and yet quickly for a few moments. There are certain characteristics of truth that wear titles of theology. As I have learned my theology from the Scriptures, I have put together a list of 6 or 8 things that become absolutes that are not changeable. And when they are brought into question by individuals, I mark them in my mind as false teachers. Here is the list. The absolute inspiration and inerrancy of the Word of God. God's book is the Bible, and it is God's Word. Second would be the virgin birth mixed with the deity of Jesus Christ. One who is soft on that is soft doctrinally. He bears or she bears watching. Another would be the sinless life of Jesus Christ. Another would be his substitutionary death. He died in the place of the sinner. And therefore, with that would come the efficacy of his blood. Or let's use the words significance of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see how many of these things turn on the person of Christ? And then would be the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead. Use the word bodily, for many speak of his resurrection in spirit form. The bodily resurrection of Christ. His ascension into heaven for us. And his promised return, literal return to this earth. Upon these significant truths, we rest our case doctrinally. There are books of theology that will cover many nuances and other shades of truth that are significant, but I would call these foundational, basic, absolute. Unitarians do not teach those truths. Christian Science does not teach that truth. Spiritism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Theosophy, New Thought, and numerous cults that we'll not take the time to name, do not teach those truths, including those that come to your door and tell you that they do, and plead for you to be understanding and give them a hearing and just hear them out to the end so that you'll have a basis of making that decision. They are masters of propaganda, incredible salespeople that are instructed to know how to get into your home and hopefully to get into your heart with their message. They feed on churches that are growing, thriving, and on the move. Their favorite is an undiscerning individual who believes so much in love that there simply needs to be nothing said of boundaries or banks like truth and discernment. Just love me and give me a hearing, and these things will take care of themselves. When you addressed people with words like, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God, always has been God, always will be God? Does your teaching teach that Jesus Christ's blood is the substitutionary atonement for my sin? Do you believe that His death is in my place, and that He, the Son of God, is worthy of my faith? Does your teaching teach that?" You'll find a great deal of backpedaling at that point, changing of subject, altering the message. I was in a situation where we asked that of an individual, and we were being shown around this church where she was appointed to be the guide, and when she heard words like that, she simply asked, "Would you like to see the second floor?" Don't crowd me at that point. Put your thinking cap on, Christian. Get a hold of what you believe and learn it well. You don't need to go to seminary. You don't need to have big books of theology to put it all together. But learn the basics of your faith. Learn why you believe what you believe so that you can stand and give an answer. Standing against error is just as important as being able to stand for love. And walking in the truth involves knowing where you stand. Now the woman is exhorted to realize that there are deceivers out there. In fact, he says in verse 8, in no uncertain words, "Watch yourselves, you and your family. Keep a watchful eye on yourselves, that you might not lose what we have accomplished, that you may receive a full reward. Don't backstep. Don't walk away from where you have come. Don't give ground because someone seems appealing and offers a new and exciting and even interesting kind of curious sidelight to what Scripture has been teaching all your life." I have a rather simple little formula in my mind. I find such answers and such a satisfying position in what I believe, my simple answer is kind of a shrug. Who needs it? Who needs more? I'm looking right now to the faces of some ladies who are some terrific cooks. I know that because a number of pounds were added to my frame because of some of you who cooked so well when I was in your presence. Now, some of you have wonderful, wonderful recipes. Your recipes are well-worn. I could just see those well-worn recipes in the faces of your husbands, for example, and your family. I don't think that you're in a constant pursuit for another recipe to take the place of that one that you and your family have learned to love. You land on one and you say, that's it. In fact, every once in a while, some brave lady will publish her special recipes that are guaranteed to add the pounds by the hundreds if you really go with her in this plan. She's not looking for a lot of brand new ones. She's saying, these are the ones that work. Oh, try this. I'm saying to you that the Bible has within it the recipes that you need. You don't need others. You're foolish to look for others. You, in fact, take the joy out of the ones that have worked for you all your life by seeking more. Who needs it? So satisfied with what you have, who wants it? Verse 9, it gets really serious. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Let it sink in. Keep looking at what you read. Anyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both Father and Son. Now the practical. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, notice how narrow he is. The teachings concerning Jesus Christ, upon which you have been nurtured, do not receive him into the house. Do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Wow. Now that is written by the apostle of love. You know why? Because his river remained in the banks. He deserves the title. Not the apostle of the flood, but the apostle of love. Believing fully in the truth and believing in the discernment it takes to hold on to that truth and, if necessary, defend it, he says, love, let it flow, but hold it within the banks. You will have those who come to you and they will offer teaching that is not this teaching, New Testament, evangelical, biblical teaching. And he makes it very clear that there is not to be a reception of the person nor a greeting to close things off. I return to John R.W. Stott simply because of his superb handling of three important facts that troubled me when I read this, as it troubles some of you. He points out three things to notice, and you watch your Bible as I read these helpful interpretive comments. First, John is referring to teachers of false doctrine, not merely believers in it. See, when I first taught this, I taught that hands down across the board, every time you came across such a person who's peddling this, even the young, moldable disciples, just those brand new, bright-eyed believers in this stuff, you turn away, walk away, and say an insulting word and be on your way. I think I did a little bit super irrigation of the passage. I had a friend in my church in Texas who used to say when I would spend quite a long time on one verse, and it would be obvious that some Swindoll was beginning to get into the verse. He said to me afterwards, looked over his glasses, he would say, you kind of super irrigated that, didn't you? I'm afraid back then I super irrigated the passage. Please notice carefully, these are false teachers. These are deceivers who have gone out in the world for the purpose of deceiving. Teachers are in mind. The person who is not to be received is one who comes to you as an official. In other words, you may have a friend who is beginning to fall into this. Don't turn that friend off. That friend needs your help. That friend needs your hope. That friend indeed needs the truth. But this has reference to those who come with message in hand, with equipment to enforce and hopefully indoctrinate. There's a difference. It is those who are engaged in the systematic dissemination of lies, the dedicated missionaries of error to whom we give no encouragement. Now, that's an important point to make. Now, there's the second. Second, John's instruction may well relate not only to an official visit of false teachers, but to the extending to them of an official welcome rather than merely private hospitality. Let me explain that. In this lady's home, the church met, quite possibly. And the church was a place of official identification of the message of that place. Just as this church, just as this pulpit, and what goes over this microphone to wherever it winds up, what goes across from this place is an official statement of this ministry. John is saying in this passage, if anyone comes to you, do not receive him into your house and do not give him an official greeting. As if embracing that individual, as if officially saying, it is with this person I stand. Another helpful thought. And then a third. It is inaccurate to write about ostracizing people whose opinions we dislike. It is the entertainment of Antichrist which is forbidden us. The arch-deceiver who in his teaching denies the essential deity and humanity of Jesus. The verse gives no warrant to refuse fellowship to those who do not agree with a particular interpretation of a particular doctrine we may hold. That was helpful for me because I feel strongly about what I believe, and I on a number of occasions come across people who may disagree with me about a particular opinion I may have about something. It's an opinion. It isn't a doctrine. It's an opinion. And John is not addressing opinions. He's addressing the basis of truth. And he's saying when someone addresses the very basis of the truth concerning Christ and comes at it in an improper or out of error, that is what you stand against. But if a person simply holds another opinion than you on a matter that isn't that essential, he's not addressing his words to that situation. I do not believe we do a person a favor who comes with his message to disseminate his error and give that person a greeting. I don't do that in my home, and I know many of you do not either. I take the opportunity to explain to the person as tactfully as I can where I stand regarding the truth. I don't simply slam my door in his face. But I have a way of getting the floor and keeping it. You know what I mean? I don't invite the person in for supper and give him equal time. It's my home, and I hold full rights to all the time. And I take charge. And as graciously and as directly as I can, I address the truth concerning Christ. And I tell the person precisely where I stand regarding my faith in the Lord Jesus, who is my God, my Savior. And almost without exception, I am asked the same question. Are you a preacher? I think it is wonderful when lay persons, men and women alike, are able to articulate their faith in such a fine way that a deceiver asks you, "Are you a preacher?" And when that person asks you that, say, "Yes." That throws them a curve they cannot handle. It is wonderful. You are a minister. You are one who declares the truth. You, therefore, preach the message of Christ as you have just done in his presence. And when the message has been delivered, you offer the message of hope through Jesus Christ, and then your door is closed. I usually find by the time I get to that point, they aren't there to hear me close the door. They've left, shaking their head or something, and writing things down like, "Don't come back to my address." What would you think of a physician who claimed to be your friend and a careful medical doctor, a professional, who said to you that he was just, when you discovered the truth concerning your real condition, that he was just loving you too much to tell you the truth? Would you respect the physician? I mean, after all, I've treated you all your life. I was there when your family first came to town, and I've taken care of the members of your family. And when I saw that in the x-ray, I didn't want to believe it, and I knew how it would break your heart, and that's why I didn't tell you. You respect that man or that woman? You say to that person, "Look, your profession requires that you tell the truth. Don't hedge with me on the truth." Why do we feel that telling the truth to one who is living under a lie is wrong or hurtful? That person is being deluged by error and will spend eternity in hell because of it. It may be his only hope or her only hope turning around. Having many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that your joy may be full. Children of your sister greet you. And the letter's over. I want to suggest that there are about three abiding principles that last right on to this day. With each one of the principles, there comes an accompanying command. If I could pull the command from the principle, it would read like this. Here's the first one. Loving others is a basic expression of authentic Christianity. Loving others is a basic expression of authentic Christianity. If you have heard me and thought you've heard me say in this talk that I suggest we not love one another, you've missed it. It is a basic expression of authentic Christianity. And so the command with that principle is, let's continue walking in love. One of my great messages in my generation is, let's walk in love. Christians, let's walk in love. Evangelical Christians, let's walk in love. The better you know the truth, the greater ought to be your love. Let your love flow. You'll win so many more by simply being gracious and loving in your style. And many of us need a lot of help in that area. Now, here's the second. Embracing the truth is equally essential. So the command is, let's continue standing against error. Embracing the truth is equally essential. Let's continue standing against error. We are to give an account of the hope within us with meekness and yet with that certainty. Now the third, a little more lengthy. When error is detected, love must be kept within its boundaries. When error is detected, love must be kept within its boundaries. When you feel a flood coming, back off. You're getting ready to do damage. So the command with that is, let's maintain a balance, or we won't survive. I have a close personal friend whose name is Billy. Billy visited the church that I was on the staff of for a number of years, many years ago, and brought his young family of girls with him, four girls in the family. Billy came from a background of uncertainty, spiritually speaking. He was reared in a church that talked about love, 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 and there were not boundaries spelled out. And after a hitch in the service and then yet another time in the military, Billy came home, established his business, and decided a good American family ought to take his girls to church. And so he packed them up and took them to the church where he had been raised, or the same denomination. And he sat through one service after another, hearing nothing said beautifully. And one occasion, he looked out the window and he saw his four girls playing Red Rover. One girl was about 10, and one was about 9, and one was about 7. And he thought, now I've got girls who are old enough to understand the Bible, and these girls can play Red Rover all the time at home. Wonder why this place isn't teaching my girls, and in fact teaching me, about the Bible. And so the man, driving along one day, drove down the street and he saw a sign that read, Grace Bible Church. And he made a marvelous decision. Maybe that church teaches the Bible. On occasion, Billy had flashes of genius, and that was one of those moments. And he decided, after work that day, he would talk with his family about the sign and would go back to that church the next Sunday. And as God would have it in his providence, Bill and I met, and we have become, for the rest of our lives, very close friends, though we live 1,500 miles apart. And he said to me on one occasion something I'll never forget. He said, Chuck, never in my life had a person tell me that I was a sinner. Had everybody telling me how much they loved me. Do you know what, Chuck? I believe they would have loved me right into hell. It makes a chill go up my back when I tell the story. And he adds, the one who loved me the most told me the truth. Put it down. The one who loves you the most tells you the truth. And that's what's going to save you from hell. Let's bow together, shall we? How do I know that God loves me? Because God tells me the truth. How do I know that my mother loved me? Because my mother told me the truth. How do you know that I love you? I tell you the truth. I don't knowingly, deliberately feed you a lie. Is there somebody you need to tell the truth to? The next time someone comes knocking at your door, I hope you've gained enough courage from this little letter to tell that person the truth. Hopefully to tell them nicely and carefully and briefly, but to tell them the truth. We're not talking about mild and unimportant opinions. We're talking about the truth, definite article, the truth. Do you know that God loves you? That Christ died to save you from sin? That faith in Him delivers you from an eternal hell? Do you know that? I tell you the truth. That's right. Believe it now. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would never perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you, our Father, for telling us the truth. For never once letting your Son bring a flood, but always holding his love within the proper boundaries, truth and discernment. I'm so grateful the river of life has come to my life and to my family. I will never cease to praise you because you have invaded me with true love in the person and through the blood of your Son. Thank you. Lord God, in the name of Christ. Amen.
The preceding message, 2 John, A Letter to a Lady, was copyrighted in 1983, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2012 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.